Okay, open your Bibles to John 21. We're going to be reading a lot of scripture this morning, so open your Bibles or jump into your phones, whatever it is you've got with you. I'm going to be finishing up the book of John this morning as we come to the end of Captivated. We've been doing this for about 19 years, and it's been an amazing 19 years. We've loved every different part we've learned along the way, and we're actually bringing all of the teaching series to an end in these coming weeks, and we're going to be starting some new stuff in September. I think John has been an amazing book, so I'm excited to finish it off together. So jump with me to John 21, and I'm going to go quickly, so apologies. But John 21, afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It's the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment round him, for he'd taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 meters. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and they did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you that when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the other disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who'd leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, "Lord, who's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he'd not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them was written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that could be written. This is the word of the Lord. Okay. I've spent a lot of time around Anglicans at New Wine. There we go. Amen. Wow, what a chunk of scripture. This has become one of my favourite passages in recent times. There's so much in this story that I love, from the impulsiveness of Peter diving into the water, to the weird like specificity of 153 fish, to the final beautiful exchange between Peter and Jesus. So, strap in. We're going to dig in. What's going on here? So this story is post-resurrection. The disciples have seen Jesus, and actually this is the third time he's revealed himself to them, but he's not yet ascended to heaven. So if I'm honest, I imagine the vibes around that time were pretty weird. They followed this man around, they've seen amazing things, this is the third time he's been revealed to them, they've seen him declare the kingdom of God, this is the incredible Jesus, they've been there for his death, They've heard of his resurrection. He's now seen him. They've had this moment the week before where they were in a room together and Thomas wasn't there. So he was, you know, he was doubting before. And then Jesus appears through into a locked house to show Thomas the holes in his hands. And Thomas believes. And then this is like all going on randomly over the space of a few weeks. What else happened during those weeks? Like, what else was going on? What a weird sort of time to be alive. They know Jesus is there, and then he's sort of just appearing and surprising them at different times. What must it have been like for Peter walking around knowing only a few days before he'd denied the Lord three times in the courtyard of the high priest, only a few days before, and now Jesus is actually alive? Was Peter wandering around like a child who knows he's done something wrong and is about to get caught out? Was he waiting for that all-knowing look from Jesus? I know what you did, Peter. I actually wonder if Peter had no idea what to do in that time. Like I said, I imagine the vibes were pretty weird. It doesn't surprise me that this story simply starts with fishing. When there is uncertainty and unknown, how quickly do we default back to what is known and safe? Peter was a fisherman. His life before Jesus was spent fishing. This was his known and safe place. He turns to the other disciples and tells them he's off fishing, and they come with him. I imagine it a bit like, well, I'm off fishing. All right, let's go, boys. And they're like, okay, come on, we'll do that as well. That seems like something safe. We all know what's going on there. They go fishing in this story and they catch nothing. I went deep sea fishing a little while ago with my brothers. And as you can imagine, three hardy brothers, we talked a big talk. We were going to catch a shark. We were going to catch the biggest sea bass ever. Come back. Don't worry, family. We're going to provide dinner. We're going fishing. We actually did catch some conger eels. But you can't eat them, so they got thrown back. And we only caught those because the two guys who took us out collectively had been fishing that water, those waters for about 100 years. And so they knew exactly the space to go, and they could guarantee that we would catch something. After all the hardy bravado, we provided nothing. So we actually went to a small shop and spent a fortune buying a sea bass that we provided for our family instead. I'm not going to add fishermen to my LinkedIn. But these guys were experienced fishermen. They knew what to do. This was their thing. They'd done this all along. They were defaulting back to what they knew. They went out fishing, and they came back with nothing. Verses 4 to 6. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. I imagine it was like that. "No, we haven't got any fish." He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. He must have sounded pretty convincing from the shore, because I'm no good at taking unsolicited advice from people on things that I know best on. John 21:7, "Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' As soon as Simon Peter heard him say that 'It is the Lord,' he wrapped his outer garment around him," for he'd taken it off, "and jumped into the water." I'm actually speaking again on this passage in a couple of weeks as we kick off our all-age series for the summer. And I'm going to focus a bit more on these verses then, because I love the impulsive nature of Peter here. He actually reminds me a little bit of myself. For any fans of the Enneagram, I'm a 7, a big old 7. For people who have no idea what that means, it means by default, I'm an enthusiast. I like to make the most of every situation. I can be a bit impulsive, kind of an all-in kind of person. And I love the all-in nature of Peter here. Peter hears John say, "It is the Lord," realizes it for himself, pulls his outer garment on. Most likely he'd taken it off because, you know, fishing would have been sweaty, needing lighter clothes for the physical nature of fishing. Realizes it's the Lord, goes, "Oh, I want to honor the Lord." Pulls his clothes back on, dives into the water, swim to him. This, for me, is an absolutely hilarious concept. I just love the idea that he sees Jesus only 100 metres away, decides we're not going to wait and row to him, pulls his dry robe back on, dives in and tries to swim to go and be with him. What is going on in Peter's brain? Is Peter just being impulsive? Is this a slight ADHD trait and he just sees him and goes, right, I'm going there now? Is there something bigger going on actually in Peter's story? Peter gets to the shore and then the boat arrives and Jesus is standing by the charcoal fire. He tells them to bring some fish to eat, and then they pull in this outrageous catch of 153 fish. So there's various theories as to what the 153 symbolises. Some people think that the exact number of fish, along with the fact that the net didn't break, it being documented, 153, and the net didn't break, highlights the raw authenticity of the miracle. And it demonstrates that resurrected Jesus has the power and authority over nature. Early church fathers, like St. Jerome, suggested that the number 153 represented the total number of fish species known in the ancient world, and actually that the catch signifies that the gospel was to reach all nation, tribes and classes of people. Some theories in ancient mathematics, there's the triangular number of 17, which 153 is a triangular number, meaning it's the sum of all the numbers from 1 to 17 being added up. Historically, the number 17 means the combination of the law, so 10, and then 7 being divine perfection of Jesus. So in that sense, it kind of meets like the complete fulfillment of God's perfect grace. I don't know about that one. It feels like a little bit of a mathematical stretch, but I'm not a mathematician. In its simplicity, I actually just think this is stunned disciples, young men being blown away by the size of the catch, counting it because it's massive and wanting to tell everyone about it. Imagine the Hardy brothers have just gone deep sea fishing. We've pulled it in. We would have counted every single fish. We probably would have exaggerated a bit on the size. You should have seen the size of the sea bass we bought. It was wild. The disciples are there on the shore. Jesus takes the bread and the fish, gives it to them. And then we get to this interaction, once they've finished eating, between Peter and Jesus, where three times Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" That's the crux of this whole passage. Jesus saying, "Peter, do you love me?" To make sense of this, we're just going to jump back in John to a couple of places. So if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to John 13. From verse 31. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I will tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." That's Peter sounding like an Enneagram 7 again. "Where you go, I'll be with you fully. I'm coming, Jesus. I'll be there." Let's jump forward to John 18. From verses 15 onwards, Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known by the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple who was known to the high priest came back and spoke to the servant girl on duty there and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold and the servant's officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Let's just jump forward to verse 25. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a cock began to crow. So here we are. We're back on the lakeside. Jesus has lit a fire. The Greek word written here is anthrakia, a charcoal fire. The only time this is used in Scripture, anthrakia, is here in John 21 and in John 18, where we've just read, where Peter is stood in the courtyard of the high priest by the charcoal fire. Is this a coincidence? Peter fully knows what he's done. He knows his story and that Jesus has said to him, "You will deny me." And he knows that he has then gone and done it. He's been walking around since Jesus' resurrection. What has been going through Peter's mind? Peter, who walked closely with him, knew him, was aware of his miracles, and should have been the ultimate advocate for Jesus, sees how Jesus is killed, and then in fear, denies him three times. So when Peter is diving into the water, is he actually trying to get there first? Is he trying to swim and beat the disciples to get there and go, "Jesus, I'm sorry"? Is he trying to repent? Or actually, is he just overwhelmed because he sees the person of Jesus? And he's desperate to be with him. So they're sat together eating with Jesus. And Peter's asked the same question three times by Jesus. "Do you love me?" John 21, 15, 17. When they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Jesus takes a situation of disconnect and separation between Jesus and Peter, where Peter has denied him three times and has given him a chance now three times to say, "I love you." And not only does Jesus do it with his questions, but he does it with the exact same environment of the denial. He recreates the charcoal fire in which Peter stood by and denied him. And he creates the charcoal fire to reinstate him in that moment. Jesus says to him, "Nothing you do is too far from me." Jesus says, "Deny me by the fireside, I'll reinstate you by the fireside." Nothing is unredeemable for Jesus. And what's more is he isn't just redeeming Peter for Peter's sake. He isn't just saying, "Here you go, Peter, I forgive you, you're all fine, go and sin no more, be happy." Actually, he is redeeming him then to start the church. "Feed my lambs, go and plant the church, go and do this differently because of who I am in you." He redeems him and then he commissions him. Whether you have denied Jesus, whether you have lived a life full of sin, whether you have made selfish choices, there is nothing unredeemable for Jesus. This knocked me for six a few weeks ago. I've known this story, heard teaching on this story, but this beautiful reminder of Jesus will take me at my worst and turn it into fresh calling. He takes my fears, my failures, my denials, and he turns it into a new chapter. What a God. What a God. Adam talked last week about how Peter then turns to Jesus and says, what about him? So I'm not going to dig into that because Adam's teaching would have been much better. But it's fascinating, and it's a fascinating warning. And I think it shows the humanity of Peter, because Jesus has just redeemed him, commissioned him, said your story was this, but actually now your story is this. And he can't help but look around a bit distracted and be like, but what about him? What God might you want to do through them? This really does make me think Peter might be an Enneagram 7 as well. Jesus' response to Peter is, what is it to you? You must follow me. Forget about him. You do you. And Jesus' redemption for each one of us should never be about, yeah, but what about them? Don't you know how messed up they are? They need this way more than I do. They're evil, dirty scum. Because the truth is, Jesus knows how messed up I am. And he calls me home anyway. Jesus knows how messed up you are, and he calls you home anyway. We meet together as leaders every 2 weeks, and in a home to spend time together as community, and we pray together, we pray for the church, we seek what the Lord's saying, we wrestle things through, we pray for each one of you and the situations that you're going on. And this last week, we spent the evening kind of wrestling through a couple of questions. What does radical inclusion look like? And what does radical holiness look like? And Jesus reveals, I think, here that these two just go hand in hand. Jesus is holy. He is God and radically inclusive. As Adam shared a few weeks ago, Jesus, when touched by the woman who has been bleeding for years, should have been made unclean. Jesus should have been made unclean because an unclean person touched him. That's what society said, that an unclean person touches you, you become unclean. She was unclean, and so anyone she touched would be unclean. She was an outcast. She was separated. She was excluded. And when Jesus, who is holy, is touched by her, she's healed. Where culture separates, excludes, Jesus' holiness heals and restores. And I love this story of Peter's redemption because it's another beautiful demonstration of Jesus' radical inclusion and redemption for all. Jesus' simple invitation is, don't worry about everybody else's stuff. Just follow me. I love that Peter isn't confronted by Jesus by saying, Peter, I've lit fire, just like the one you denied me by. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? He doesn't do it like that. He doesn't say, Peter, are you going to say sorry for what you've done? He doesn't say, you haven't caught any fish because you sinned. Jesus says, he also doesn't say, here's a few things I need you to sort out before you can come and be in my presence. Jesus simply says, do you love me? And he simply says the same thing to each and every one of us today. Do you love me? The truth is, Peter didn't deserve that. The truth is, none of us deserve that. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us are screw-ups. I hate to break it to you. We are all screw-ups. All of us have our secrets. It's the dark places we go to in our minds, the habits we slip back into when no one is watching. We run our mouths, rely on substances, have lustful thoughts about others, feel anger towards others. We have distorted relationships with money. We can be greedy, we can be judgy, we can be prideful, we can be hurtful, and we can turn a blind eye to injustice. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the next verse, 24. Oh, hello, sorry, Dan. You do it. 24 says, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Or check this out in the message. The God setting things right that we read about has become Jesus setting things right for us. And not only for us, but for everyone who believes in him. For there is no difference between us and them in this. Since we've compiled this long and sorry record of sinners, both us and them, and proved that we are utterly incapable of living the glorious lives God wills for us, God did it for us. Out of sheer generosity, he put us in right standing with him, a pure gift. He got us out of the mess we're in and restored us to where he always wanted us to be. And he did it by means of Jesus Christ. My goodness. Out of sheer generosity, he put us in right standing with himself, a pure gift. He got us out of the mess we're in and restored us to where he always wanted us to be. And he did it by the means of Jesus Christ. What a God. What a God. Can I get the band to come up? Jesus takes us from the mess we're in. And he restores us to where he always wanted us to be. Just as he did with Peter by the charcoal fire, he takes us from our mess and our denial, and he restores us to where he always wanted us to be. And when Peter defaults back to the safety of fishing because he's failed Jesus, he doesn't know what else to do, so he goes back to what's safe and what's known. Jesus restores him and commissions him. You're going to go and plant a church. You are going to go and be the one in which this is all established from. And today, that invitation is there for each and every one of us. Don't default back to the safety of fishing. Don't live walking around full of guilt, full of shame, full of fear. Come to the charcoal fire. Nothing is unredeemable for Jesus. We're actually going to respond by singing a song I wrote on this a few weeks ago when I was totally blown away again by the charcoal fire. And the chorus says, you redeem my story when my heart denies, and you call me home again beside the charcoal fire. And as the band sing this, I've brought in my washing machine fire pit down here. It was a bit stupid to leave where the children were running around. But there is a little fire, charcoal fire down here that's not lit, unfortunately. And I want to encourage a physical response this morning. We're gonna pray. We're going to ask the Holy Spirit to prompt and to nudge us. We're not going to point out each other's sins. But if there's things in your life that you know, Jesus, I've just defaulted back to fishing. Or Jesus, I am walking around with baggage and things that are unredeemed and I need redemption. Jesus, if there is stuff this morning that is a distraction and stopping me from living the full life that you've called and created me to be, then I'd love to encourage you. There's a stack of paper and some pens at the foot of the cross. As we're worshiping, I want to encourage you, come and do a physical response of writing down what you want to let go, screw it up, and throw it in the imaginary fire. Jesus is the one who redeems our stories when our hearts deny. And nothing is unredeemable for Jesus. What a God. Our prayer team are going to be over here as well. And if there's anything that you would like to pray through, then feel free to stand with them. The other thing is this morning, if you've come in and you've never heard this story of Jesus' redemption for you, you've never actually responded and said, yes, Jesus, I want to lay all of this stuff before you, then maybe this morning
you want to come and meet with the God who redeems your story for the first time, then we'd love to pray with you as well. Our prayer team will be there. Come and say, Jesus, I want to live in the redemption story that you have for me by the charcoal fire where life and life in all its fullness is. Shall we stand together? Jesus, we thank you that nothing is unredeemable for you. Jesus, we thank you that you take our stories of denial, our stories of failure, our stories of falling short, and you say that we will be redeemed and we will be commissioned into something new. And so this morning, Lord, we want you to show us where there's things that we need to let go. Lord, we want you to show us where there's stuff that we're holding onto that is unhealthy. Lord, we want you to show us where we need to be purified in your refining fire. And we want to lay it all before you. Jesus, we thank you that your story is that everyone is redeemed.